Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for your morning call to worship. Hopefully we will get to this passage of Scripture by the end of the message today. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Lord add his blessing. And let's get back to our study on John the Baptist. If you have that outline in front of you, there is a point I would like to take up that is actually the tail end of the previous installment of these messages. We had noted at the close of that previous message that there were a number of divisions of water that the Jews had to refer to from their past, which would indicate to them that there was something going on with John the Baptist at the River Jordan, dipping people in water. And these things, each and every one of them, indicated in the Old Testament a new era, something new, something dramatic changing in the lives of God's people, all the way from Noah and the flood through Moses baptizing Israel through the Red Sea, Joshua baptizing Israel through Jordan unto a new era, and Elijah dividing Jordan to pass through it in another virtual immersion and then be translated into heaven itself. The dividing of Jordan, the waters of Jordan, that is very significant in the study of John the Baptist. Interesting thing about that River Jordan, we noted this in last week's sermon, and that's why I've added it in these notes. That has another significance. It was where the uncircumcised Naaman, the Gentile, was dipped and received a cleansing salvation. And what a preview of good things to come that is, inasmuch as we have, with the New Testament upon us, the opening up of the door of faith to the Gentiles, they being received without need for circumcision, according to faith and repentance and baptism into the New Testament kingdom of God. Acts chapter 10 is the classic case of the conversion of Cornelius, upon whom and his household also of believers, the Holy Ghost fell while they were uncircumcised and before they were even baptized. And that was a crystal clear signal to Peter that he should no longer think of people of other nations as common or unclean. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. There's a tremendous turn of events in Acts chapter 10. And it would appear that Naaman's immersion, as it were, a self-baptism back there in 2 Kings chapter 5, is indicative as a foreshadowing of that great change in world history and in ecclesial history. While we're dealing with John the Baptist's ministry, and the apex of his ministry was no doubt the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read the three primary passages that relate this information. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's compare that with Mark's account. Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. There will be some similarities. Mark 1, 9, And it came to pass that in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's compare these two with Luke's account in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 and verses 21 through 23. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, etc., etc. There's actually some mention of the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I'm reserving some information for a little bit further on in today's study from the Gospel of John. Now note, we know that John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And yet here the sinless Jesus Christ is coming to John to be baptized of John. And this raises a legitimate question. If John's baptism is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, why is the sinless Son of God coming to John for baptism? I think I have an answer to that as we go through this message today. Jesus is basically here submitting himself to the ordinance of a temporary figurative death, burial, and resurrection, which speaks of his work of salvation to deliver us. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. We are saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is what baptism was meant to figure. So Christ is submitting to this ordinance, which is a figure of his own impending death, burial, and resurrection to save us. Jesus was and is flawlessly righteous. He is the one in Scripture who is called the Righteous One, and he's actually called Jesus Christ the Righteous in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Very exclusive name and title that he bears. Keep in mind that it is not the righteous that are called to repentance, but sinners. Remember, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, had nothing to repent of. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus makes this point, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's who's called to repentance, the sinner, not the righteous. Now, if you understand what Jesus was driving at there in his discourse to the people of his day, he was calling them out for their perceived self-righteousness, and that the call to baptism, to the repentance and baptism that was being promoted from the days of John the Baptist and forward, probably had no appeal to them because they thought they were righteous already. And Jesus is basically saying, well, don't worry, I'm only coming to call sinners. And if you're not sinners, don't worry about it. There was something else that was going on with the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:15, when John said, well, wait a minute. Well, John didn't exactly say that. That's my new TEB version. Matthew 3:15, and Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, and that he suffered him. John comes preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus shows up at his baptism, and John says, wait a minute, you're the one that should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, let's proceed. There's something that needs to be done here to fulfill all righteousness. Dr. J. Adams, a pedobaptist, sprinkler type, in his book, The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, on page 17, tries to use that text, Matthew 3:15, to support the notion of baptism by sprinkling. His argument goes like this. John the Baptist was a Levitical priest keeping the law of Moses. And there is a strong element of truth in that statement. He was a Levite of the priestly line that descended from Aaron. All right? He was there basically obedient to the law of God. But is that all that is going on? Dr. Adams would then maintain that John was keeping the righteousness of the law for the sprinkling of Levites in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. And that's what Jesus meant there, where he said, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." John, you're a Levitical priest. You need to sprinkle me like the Levites were sprinkled back in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 8 and verses 6 through 7, verse 5 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." By the way, you'll note that Dr. Adams makes no mention of the other attributes, the requirements that were there in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 7. He just pays attention to the sprinkling of water. And that's what John was obviously having to do to Jesus. Why didn't he shave him? Something to think about. Then Dr. Adams would proceed with his argument along these lines. Since John was a Levitical priest, and since there was a sprinkling of water purifying back in Numbers chapter 8 to purify the Levites for their service, then Jesus was there being baptized by sprinkling by John to fit him for service. Jesus was obviously honoring, he says, the same law, and was therefore anointed as a priest at 30 years of age by sprinkling baptism, even as Levites had to be 30 years old to enter tabernacle service. And that is the truth. Back in Numbers chapter 4, you'll remember that we read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age at the time of his baptism. So this is where some dart throwing comes into play in trying to hit a few spots on the dartboard and then link them together for Mr. Adams. If you go back over there to your Old Testament, you look in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3 and you find the following information. From 30 years old upward. And by the way, this is dealing with the division of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This number is repeated in verse 47, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, etc., etc. Now, this is dealing with the distribution of labors to the Levites who were to serve the priesthood in the tabernacle service of the Old Testament. And their service was not to begin before 30 years of age, so Dr. Adams links that together with Jesus being baptized, which he thinks is by sprinkling, at 30 years of age. All right? As far as Jesus making it to 50, well, he didn't make it that far. Again, 30 to 50. 30 years of age, that's the starting point for the Levite service. All right, so have you got the way that the reasoning that Dr. Adams is setting forth goes? John was a Levite, a priest, and he was sprinkling like was done in the Old Testament to prepare the Levites for service with the sprinkling of water. Jesus was 30 years of age. They had to be 30 years of age. Conclusion, baptism must be by sprinkling because the Levites were sprinkled at 30 years of age for service. Now, that's basically the reasoning that Dr. Adams is setting forth here. But if John was sprinkling Jesus in keeping with those passages in Numbers 8, Numbers 4, and so forth, and this was what was fitting Jesus to be a priest, how could this be fulfilling all righteousness? Because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, and the only ones that had a right to that ordinance of old were those of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem of Judea. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. And those of Judah were ineligible for the priesthood of Levi. And Paul actually enters into this argument in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. You remember that there were 12 tribes that made up that nation of Israel. The tribe of Levi was significant in that from that line came the priesthood and also the servants to the priesthood, which were called the Levites. All right? So anyway, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul says about our Lord Jesus, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." With the knowledge that Paul has of the work of Christ in the New Testament, fulfilling all the obligations of the law for righteousness and justice, he now shows that Christ is indeed our high priest, but not after the order of Levi, because Judah had no place in the order of Levi. That's what he's getting at here. Moses never said anything about Judah having a part in the priesthood, but Jesus was of Judah. He was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. You have an example of a king who was likewise from the tribe of Judah, who got himself in trouble because he pretended to be a priest. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 18, this is the account of Azariah, who is also called Uzziah with a U at the front of his name. And they withstood, this is verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was attempting to make a sacrifice to burn incense, and the priest withstood him. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." This, by the way, is a very important text on this issue of how far you allow the civil authority in the workings of the Church of Jesus Christ. Their foot can go no further than God allows. And this is a case of where the line was drawn, and these people rightfully withstood the civil authority, which was the king. By the way, that man, Uzziah, ended up as a leper for the rest of his days because of his bold intrusion into an office that he had no right to, the office of a priest. The rest of the chapter shows us that. Now, you see, when you put all these things together, how could John and Jesus be fulfilling all righteousness by John sprinkling Jesus as a Levite into a priesthood when Judah had no right to any of that stuff whatsoever? In fact, John and Jesus would have been in breach of the law of Moses if John was anointing Jesus as a priest, as Dr. Adams suggests. Also, if John's baptisms of others were according to the command to sprinkle Levites, because remember, John didn't just baptize Jesus, he baptized multitudes. Thousands of people were baptized by John. Now, if John's baptisms were actually Levitical ordinances to prepare, as were used to fit Levites for service, keep in mind that he had already been breaking that law inasmuch as he'd been baptizing without the temple, without its furniture, without its appurtenances, and baptizing without distinction to sex or even to tribe. Even publicans and harlots were being brought into the kingdom by John's baptism. Equating what John the Baptist was doing with what was done to the Levites of old is a terrible misrepresentation of detail. It is a faulty analogy by definition. Very poor comparison. And furthermore, above all of these points, how could a Levitical priest like John anoint Jesus with the priesthood of Melchizedek, which God himself conferred upon Jesus by an oath, not by the power of a carnal commandment, but by the oath of God himself? Over there in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 7 and verse 21, Paul says, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood of Melchizedek, which harkens back to that unique individual mentioned early in the Genesis record, that priesthood was conferred upon Jesus Christ not by the power of a carnal commandment, but by the power of an endless life by Almighty God who gave it to him, conferred it upon him, gave him the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that is the one that matters the most to us, by far. No Levite gave Jesus that. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, yes, but he did not confer the priesthood of Melchizedek upon Jesus, anointing him into that office by that baptism. Here's another point about this sprinkling of Levites. The sprinkling of a Levite is not the washing of a priest. They are separate ordinances, separate individuals, separate types as well. Keep in mind that not all Levites were priests. Every priest was a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. Go back to Numbers chapter 16, and you've got an example that sets this forth very plainly. Numbers 16 and verse 7. This is the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was a Levite, and those that arose with him in rebellion were Levites. They wanted the priesthood. Numbers 16 and verse 7, and put fire therein, that is in your censers, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, hear I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Well, if you read the rest of that chapter, it's manifestly clear that God did not approve of this attempt at usurping the office of the priesthood. They were Levites, yes, they had a job given them, they were in a special class in Israel, but the priesthood was not theirs, the priesthood was for the sons of Aaron only. Just because you were a Levite didn't mean that you had a right to the priesthood. And of course, you've got the example in the account of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where a priest and a Levite, two separate individuals, passed by that man that was wounded and left by the roadside half dead. Then a Samaritan came along and helped him. All right, so you see where we're going with this? The sprinkling of a Levite is one thing. It is not the washing of a priest. The notion that what John was doing was instituting for Jesus a Levitical ordinance to pertain to the sprinkling of Levites falls again on this major point of difference. Jesus is a priest, not from Levi, and he certainly couldn't have been made a priest of Levi by what John was doing. It would have been unlawful, improper, and obviously sinful. Only the sons of Aaron had a right to the priesthood. Exodus 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. It was through that lineage that the priesthood would continue throughout the years. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, I think this is a warning about anybody who thought otherwise, which Korah should have heeded. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, and thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And that's what happened to Korah and his company. They died for their rebellious usurpation, or attempted usurpation, of the office of the priesthood. The priests, by the way, had a brass laver that pertained to their service, a big brass bowl to wash in. They washed sacrifices in the laver of cleansing. They washed themselves, or they were washed in the laver in order to fit them for office. In Exodus chapter 29, in verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons," that's the priestly crowd, "thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." Compare that with chapter 30 and verses 18 through 21. The Lord tells Moses, "Thou shalt also make a laver or laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." So to fit the priest for service, there was a requisite washing, where their hands and their feet were washed in the laver of, I think it's laver, laver, a brass bowl. Not a spittoon, but a bigger brass bowl. As they went into the tabernacle. Okay, you get the point? Now let's go over to Leviticus 16 and get a little more detail about this washing of priests and such in that labor. We'll use labor. I'll try to remember that. This is pertaining to the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement service, that one day a year when a very special lamb was selected for sacrifice, blemish-free, of course, and it was to be offered for the entire nation once a year. The high priest alone would do this once a year. Here's the instruction concerning Aaron and how he should make his preparations. Verse 4 of Leviticus 16. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Just in case you were doubtful that the washing of the priests in preparation for service was not a washing in water, here is a clear-cut case of the most important ordinance of the year in Israel, in which the priest, Aaron, had to wash in water in order to do this work. Now, this washing of Aaron's flesh in water for the Day of Atonement service is interesting because it particularly foreshadows Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Romans 5:11, "by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment. He has put us at one again with our God." All right? What was the Day of Atonement pointing to? A singular Day of Atonement on Calvary's cross, 1,500 years after Moses, in which sin was fully put away, the debt satisfied, and the penalty removed. That Day of Atonement is the one that most concerns us, and we've received it. Listen to what John Gill had to say about Leviticus 16:4. He said, "This washing may be either an emblem of Christ's baptism, which he submitted to before he entered on his public ministry, and was by dipping," and Gill sees what I see in this, that those ordinances didn't point to other ordinances of the New Testament. They pointed to Christ. But he just throws this out as something to think about. "Or rather, of his being cleared, acquitted, and justified from all sin upon his resurrection from the dead, after he had made atonement for it, and before his entrance into heaven, as he had no sin of his own, he needed not the washing of regeneration, or the water of sanctifying grace to be sprinkled on him to cleanse him from it, but inasmuch as he had sin imputed to him, and which he took upon him to make atonement for, it was proper and necessary, when he had made it, that he should be justified in the Spirit, that so when he had made it that so he might enter into heaven without sin imputed, as he will appear without it when he comes a second time. Now, again, that is one of John Gill's run-on sentences, and that's only the last part of it. But he makes a good point here, that the ordinance, including the high priest dipping himself in water, was most likely pointing us toward Christ, and how that there was not needed in him a washing of regeneration or a sprinkling of sanctifying grace to cleanse it from sin, but rather all of this indicated that he would be fully justified by the Spirit in what he did, and that when he left this world, having paid for our sins, he didn't take our sins into heaven, he took his blood into heaven as full proof that our sins had been atoned for. You see the point? Here's another thing about sprinklings. Now remember, Dr. Adams is trying to say that the washings of the law for the Levites were sprinklings. Well, there's a difference between sprinkling and washing. Here's a text that kind of sets this forth for you. Leviticus 6 and verse 27, where we read, "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place." There's some distinction here between washing and sprinkling. What was sprinkled still needed to be washed. That's why I would baptize a Presbyterian, no matter how long he'd been a part of the Presbyterian Church. He's only been sprinkled. He ain't been washed until he's been properly baptized. This is something that my old Presbyterian preacher friend took issue with on me, that I told him I'd be glad to baptize him. Here's another thing about this thing of the Levites and the priests and the so-called assumption that what John was doing was fulfilling a Levitical ordinance, and that this is what was anointing Jesus into his priestly ministry. No, the priests in the Old Testament were not anointed with water. They were anointed with oil. That is clear as can be from Exodus chapter 30 and verse 25 and verses 30 through 31. Exodus 30 and verse 25. This was a command given to make a holy ointment, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. Verse 30 through 31, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. See, the fitting of the Old Testament priest being a Levite and needing to have an ordinance to put him into the priesthood was an anointing with oil, not with water. You get that? They might have had water sprinkled upon them at some point, but the fitting them for the priesthood required an anointing with oil. I think it's interesting that in nature oil suspends over top of water. You put the two in the same vessel, and over time, oil floats to the top. And that's a pretty fitting picture of the superiority of the priesthood over the average Levite. The anointing with oil was the priesthood. The sprinkling of the Levites was something else. Jesus' anointing was with a very special oil, the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 37 through 38. Now, I know that this is some heady doctrine, but if you think it through, it fits. Fits like a glove. Acts 10 verses 37 through 38, when Peter is at Cornelius' home, he says, that word, I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That was the anointing element for Jesus Christ. It wasn't even the oil that was saved up in the Old Testament tabernacle or in the temple in Jesus' day. It was the Holy Spirit himself. The anointing with oil of the priest in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the perfect oil of the Holy Spirit with which Jesus would be anointed by God himself, not by a man, but by God himself. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, subsequent to his baptism, Jesus is opening the book of Isaiah to read to the people in the synagogue. And he says this, he's quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost. John says in the Gospel of John chapter 3 that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was fully anointed by God himself with the Holy Spirit. Every possible power and ministry of the Spirit was vested in Jesus Christ. This is what we expect. Mark, this is what we should expect when we reason these things out to their proper conclusion. The Old Testament high priest, interestingly though, was washed with water right before his anointing, back in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, verses 4 through 7. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments," excuse me here a moment, "and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him." When Aaron, the first high priest of Levi, was anointed into his office, first of all, he was washed. Aaron and his sons were washed. And right after that, there was anointing. He was anointed. And that corresponds with Christ being washed with the waters of baptism right before he was anointed by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. Remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? The Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and sat upon him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 again. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." None of this stuff is by accident. And when you put these things in their proper cubicles, it builds a beautiful structure of salvation and truth. So what exactly was going on with John and Jesus? Where Jesus says, "No, John, go ahead. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I will skim over the following points because we have made them a number of times. John's baptism and ministry were definitely by divine appointment. In fact, Jesus supported that in his defense of John, didn't he? John 1:6 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There's no doubt that John's ministry was by divine appointment. Luke 3, verses 2 through 6. Mark 11, verses 28 through 33. You can review them again on your own time. Here's another factor. There was a great reformation going on in the Church of God as it was transitioning out of an Old Testament Mosaic mode through a Davidic mode to a Messianic mode, which becomes the New Testament Church. The Old Testament system of Levi and his ordinances, of the priesthood and their duties and so forth, was fading into the background. In fact, the priesthood had so corrupted itself, it was useless anyway by that point. On the scene comes John the Baptist, a faithful man representing a change in sea, I guess you could, a sea change, they call it. And suddenly, we see a reformation taking place where you've got a man that comes from a priestly household who's attracting multitudes, not to the temple, not to the ordinances of the temple, not to the furniture of the temple, not to the altar of sacrifice, not to the laver of cleansing, laver, to the bowl. Not to that thing, but out in the wilderness at the waters of the River Jordan, and baptizing people regardless of their sex, their tribe, and so forth. What a change. This was the beginning of the end of the Old Testament with John the Baptist. Again, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Hebrews 9:10 tells us that there were ordinances that they observed for centuries that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Those Levitical ordinances, those priestly ministrations, all of those were impositions upon the people which were meant for a limited duration until the time of the Great Reformation. Remember, one of the things that was said about John the Baptist is that he shall come and shall restore all things. John the Baptist rolled back the clock, as it were, to a purer form of religion, and then he capped it with a superior form of religion, which was his baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. No sacrifices at the temple needed, no ordinances of the temple needed, but rather the change of the heart, the inward motivation of the Spirit to drive men to repentance and to believe on God and follow Him. What a change that made in the structure of the church of the living God in this world. You had an old order that was defined by pedigree, by nation, circumcision, the Mosaic Code. All of that was being abrogated, that is set aside by a new order defined by repentance, faith, and baptism. Major change. Don't you know that the Levites, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were frustrated as can be that their ministries, as lucrative as they had made them for themselves, they could see slipping away from them because the multitudes were going out into the wilderness for something that was speaking to their souls. Drove them batty, I'm sure. Here was a kingdom that wasn't defined by politics, but rather by faith, humility, grace. A spiritual kingdom that men entered into by baptism, as the publicans and harlots did when they heard the ministry of John and repented and were baptized according to his commandment. And the Bible tells us by so doing, they entered into the kingdom. Luke 7, verses 29 through 30. You see, John was not perpetuating some long-held Mosaic ceremony for Levites. Neither was he imitating ritual ablutions, that is, cleansings, washings, of the Essenes, as some have conjectured. That's one of the theories that's thrown out there. That John should have known better, but he'd been spending too much time studying the Essenes, and so he came up with a system of, with an ordinance that was similar to what they were doing out there on the backside of nowhere. That's one of the theories. Again, John's baptism was from heaven. It was a baptism, as we'd noted, of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, no sacrifices required. But what was required was repentance, which was lacking in the Old Testament system for the remission of sins. Because they could bring their sacrifice, pay off their sin debt, repentance. I'll just bring another sacrifice next week. No big deal. Sounds like a very popular system of religion, doesn't it? Sin this week, go pay it off at the end of the week. Do it all over again next week. No big deal. Just keep paying. They'll light a candle for you. Now again, Jesus Christ had no sins of his own. He was only the legal bearer of the sins of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Man, I might have to go back and read a whole bunch of verses. We're going to get out of here too early. First Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. I'll catch verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus didn't rely upon some wool-coated animal to be sent off into the wilderness as a scapegoat to take away the sins of the people. He took the sins of his people upon himself in his own body and extinguished the fires of hell against them on Calvary's tree. A much better sacrifice. Now, he had no sins of his own. What sins did he suffer for? Ours, not his. It is true, though, that the scripture tells us that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that. As God, Christ had given the law by which John baptized people into the kingdom of heaven. He was a man sent from God. And therefore, Jesus submitted himself to that revolutionary ordinance of John's in demonstration of its authenticity, its validity, its heavenly order, and of the fact that the promised kingdom had come, as Mark 1:15 tells us at the time, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Christ was therefore made a genuine brother of the new order, not of Levi, but a new order of a new type of kingdom, one that was inward of the and of the heart, one of which Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they see, say, lo here, nor lo there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you, in Luke 17. A spiritual kingdom. Jesus became a genuine brother of this new order of the kingdom of God, the gospel church, the kingdom of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, yes, we are, as it were, a cultus, a brotherhood, but a very special one. Ours is all out in the open. No secrets, no darkness. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, for both he that sanctifieth and they who were sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Among the different things that describe our relationship to our God through Jesus Christ, he is our Savior, our friend, and our elder brother. He is a genuine brother of this New Testament order who underwent an ordinance to fulfill all righteousness, as every member of that order must go through to be joined into that order. So Jesus submitted. As that sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement once had to be taken from the pre-Advent church, that's where the lamb was taken from, Leviticus 16:5. Aaron was instructed, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Those things that were offered there on the Day of Atonement were taken from among the people. And when the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, comes on the scene, and that's how John describes him in John 1:29, he was one that would be taken from among the people. One of the new brotherhood who would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. our lamb and brother taken from among that reforming church, and under a New Testament, he would be offered for our sins. Keep in mind that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made after he had instituted a New Testament. That's actually a very important point when it comes to our duty unto God under the New Testament. Before he died, he changed the order. As the presiding elder brother of the new order, Jesus changed the way the kingdom would be structured and gave his people a table where they would eat with him at his table in his kingdom. Luke 22 tells us that. By submitting himself to the ordinance of water baptism, Christ, by example, showed that no one would have a part in that new order of the kingdom of heaven unless they went through the waters of baptism. And I'm talking about true Bible baptism. Baptism of conscious, understanding, believing people who knew what they were doing and did so in submission, willing submission to Almighty God by immersion in water. Temporary. So review what we covered in the previous message and where we've come to up to this point. They asked John, "Why baptizest thou then if thou be not that prophet or Elias or the Christ?" What was the big deal? John, you're baptizing at Jordan. You're putting people in Jordan, taking them out. Is Jordan going to open up again? What's the holdup here? Moses opened a way through the Red Sea to freedom, didn't he? And the Bible calls it a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Joshua opened a way through Jordan to the land of Canaan. And the same thing happened. A miracle opened the River Jordan, and the people of Israel marched through to their promised land on dry ground. Elijah opened a way through Jordan when he smote it with his mantle and walked through on dry ground, and promptly thereafter was received into glory with his translation. You talk about a new era that was entered through the opening of Jordan. But when Jesus was baptized, there was a channel open not to something in this world. A channel was open through the watery atmosphere of this earth unto heaven itself while Jesus was praying. Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 2. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And by the way, when you compare the three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's clear that John is the one that's seeing heaven open and the Spirit coming upon Jesus. He's beholding something, and he's doing so for a reason. The Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And that was the very sign that God himself had prophetically given to John concerning the one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost, that this would be the Son of God. Now go to John chapter 1, verse 29. Remember, John had some questions, doubts, even though he knew that this Jesus was the Lamb of God. Well, those doubts were largely removed when God gave John a sign. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Now, who was it that sent John to baptize with water? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1 and verse 6. You know what this verse is telling us? It is conclusive evidence that John was a prophet, that God spoke to him directly and told him, watch for this. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Joshua opened up Jordan to Canaan. Elijah opened up Jordan to walk on the other side in another land and eventually was translated, yes. But when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, there was a channel open through the watery atmosphere of this earth right up into heaven itself, and John saw the glory of the Spirit come and rest upon Jesus Christ. You talk about a better channel to a new world opened up. That man saw something very special. And he left us a record. He bare record. This is the Son of God. God gave me a sign to watch for. And I saw it. Listen to what Alfred Edersheim had to say on this. This is from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, page 302. He said, as the prayer of Jesus, and you know, I hate to admit this, but I've read Luke 3 probably hundreds, if not thousands of times. And I know it's said there in Jesus praying, but I had not put it together in quite this fashion as I'm wanting to present to you today. When John was baptizing Jesus, Jesus was praying, and you know that God always heard Jesus' prayers, always. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 8, right? Guess what he was praying? As the prayer of Jesus winged heavenwards, his solemn response to the call of the kingdom, here am I, lo, I am come to do thy will. That's what we read this morning from Hebrews 10, as it referred to Jesus Christ's answer to the call to sacrifice himself, because God had prepared him a body for that very purpose. Here am I, lo, I come to do thy will. The answer came, which at the same time was also the predicted sign to the Baptist. Heaven seemed cleft, and in bodily shape like a dove, the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus, remaining on him. It was as if symbolically, in the words of St. Peter, that baptism had been a new flood. And he who now emerged from it, the Noah, or rest and comfort bringer, who took into his ark the dove bearing the olive branch, indicative of a new life, here at these waters was the kingdom into which Jesus had entered in the fulfillment of all righteousness. And from them he emerged as its heaven designated, heaven qualified, and heaven proclaimed king. I think Mr. Edersheim nailed it down pretty well, didn't he? Lo, I come to do thy will. Hebrews chapter 10. That would have been the prayer that Jesus was making unto God in the waters of baptism. When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, this is what he's praying. And at the time when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descends on him and resides in him like a dove, then a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Nothing like that was ever said to Moses or about Moses or of Joshua or of Elijah, but it was to Jesus. Do you realize what John the Baptist experienced, what he took a part in, what he witnessed, was probably the most unique thing in earth history up to that point. He was laying his hands on Almighty God, who had taken upon himself flesh, and preparing the Son of God for a ministry that would save us. God bless him. God bless Jesus Christ, and amen.